Hi, guys. So we're going to fire this up, and I hope you like it. Usually my studies are extremely boring, and I think this one probably is. What we're going to do is cover about 1,600 years of history, maybe 17 or 18 toward the end. And what we're going to do is track the gospel from Jerusalem, then to Europe, meaning Macedonia, and then through Europe and the various people who took the cause and established client nations, ultimately to Britain, and then when Britain got ornery, then it moved over to North America. We got a long row to hoe, so let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can get in fellowship for all the gossiping you've been doing, and we'll move along with our study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and to track the movement of your gospel from Jerusalem to our present hour. We pray we would be motivated by these studies, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There's a contents, I guess you'd call it, on the front, and so you can keep track of things as we go. I think we're going to study 17 pages tonight. This is going to involve introductory information, and then we'll move along to various missionaries. The signing of our Declaration of Independence occurred 238 years ago. Over that period, the American people have come to enjoy the most phenomenal period of prosperity experienced by mankind since the Garden of Eden. The major reason for this is the presence of divine viewpoint in the souls of so many of our citizens. Now, this week, we're going to examine, unfortunately, much too quickly, the impact the mature believer has on world history. Now, the ebb and flow of our human drama is controlled by Jesus Christ and the lone criterion he uses to determine whether to prosper or curse a client nation is the size of its pivot. Consequently, wherever you find the largest accumulation of positive believers at any moment in human history is where you will usually find the highest degree of prosperity and blessing. That is a tremendous point. Prosperity comes to those who are positive to the Word and are growing in grace. And where there is loss of thought, that's where there's a loss of prosperity, and over time, there's going to be a loss of freedom. And so we're seeing that play out in our client nation today. National prosperity began in Jerusalem under the reign of King David, and subsequently by means of Gentile client nations, meandered its way across Europe until in 1620, when William Bradford and the Pilgrims sailed the Atlantic to North America. The first Gentile client nation was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome. And from the fall of Rome to the Reformation is known as the Middle Ages, or better, the Dark Ages. We'll take a note of that eventually. But before the fall of Rome, missionaries under the protection of the Roman Eagle took gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Europe. Now, it is missionary activity that is the link between the Protestant Church in America and the New Testament apostles. And the greatest of these men is Paul, who is also the most successful of the missionaries. Now, the missionary impact of the Apostle Paul is where we go first, and then we'll have a number of guys later. I think there are 9 total we will examine. Paul points out in Romans that he had been commissioned to minister to the Gentiles. The Jews paid no attention to these apostles. James didn't get a hearing. Peter didn't get a hearing. Paul didn't get a hearing, as well as others. Jerusalem was deaf to the gospel. Romans 15:16, that I should be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the good news of God, that the offering consisting of the Gentiles might become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 18, I will not presume to speak about anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles to God by word and by occupation. That's gospel teaching and missionary activity. Now, although Paul was the first missionary commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he was not the original missionary. The original missionary thrust occurred in Jerusalem, led by the Apostle James, whose ministry was directed toward the Jews. So the Jews get the first hearing. But the center of missionary activity later changed to the Anatolian Peninsula, or Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey, under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Bible refers to the incarnation of our Lord and the introduction of the church age as the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4. Fullness of time had to do with the correct spot in world history where all things come together for the advantage of Jesus Christ becoming the functional Messiah. Up to that point, he was prophetic. But there was a certain time in history where the Jews have definitely turned a deaf ear to the gospel. They were involved in the oral law, emphasis on that rather than the Mosaic law. They were people who were more involved with ritualism as well as getting involved in trying to impress God, and therefore very legalistic. And their attention to the fact that Messiah was virtually on the realm of reality had escaped them. And here's what I mean by that. There were plenty of prophecies whereby an attentive ear would have alerted the Jews that the Messiah was on the horizon. Daniel even gave them a time clock so they could give a general idea. The prophecy in Daniel 9 would give a general idea of when the Messiah would arrive. They would know where he would arrive. You have in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that it would be in Bethlehem. So there were plenty of prophecies, and then the one we're studying in detail in St. Louis is Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecies that are in the 15 verses associated, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, and then the entire chapter of 53, you have 15 verses that have a tremendous number of prophecies that are fulfilled right down to the comma. And they had that to look at. Jews today are not allowed to read Isaiah 53 because it reveals Jesus as Messiah. And the guys that run the show, the rabbis, do not want them to have that information. How they deal with it, I don't know, but it may be like the Pharisees and others in the first century, because they did not want Jesus to be the Messiah, because if he was accepted by the people, whether he was the real Messiah or not, they would have lost their power structure. And you know, most things that people want is power. People want power more than they want money. Money comes with power, though. Our Lord has no reason to enter human history during the time of Israel's predominance as a client nation. But Israel had shirked its duty as a client nation. And although there were some great efforts on the part of some, Israelite missions never made much of an impact far beyond its own borders. So what was needed was an empire with borders that encompassed many peoples and nationalities. These would be Gentiles, or as the Jews refer to them as Goyim. It means Gentiles, but that is a derogatory term. Jews that say Goyim today, they're going to be scolded for being not having tolerance. They're being intolerant by scolding us as somebody who's not a Jew. Well, you can get used to the fact the Jews are the smartest guys around, and they have a right to be arrogant about that, because they are. And if you find a Jew that's dumb, you just know right there, they got too many Gentiles in their woodpile. What was needed was an empire with borders that encompassed many peoples and nationalities. The fullness of time indicated that God was ready to include the Gentiles in a worldwide missionary outreach compatible with inauguration of Gentile client nations. And SPQR was the far-reaching empire required for such activity. Now, the Roman Empire was so establishment-oriented in its laws and government that it provided the necessary protection required for Christianity to flourish, especially in the reigns of the Antonine Caesars that began in the late 90s, AD 90s. And you have five of them specifically who provided the type of environment throughout the empire that permitted Christianity to flourish. The missionaries and the apostles, of course, in the early going, could freely move through and state the gospel and therefore get at least time for a fair hearing. So the empire provided this. So the Gentiles of the Roman Empire, although they were primarily unbelievers, they were heathen, they worshiped gods in a pantheon, but they also were free-thinking people, free enough, especially under the Antonines, to provide the Jewish missionaries primarily at the beginning to move out and to display in many ways through the various tactics that they had. At the very beginning, they could do miracles and that kind of thing until it was shut down with the closure of the canon. But nevertheless, all this was opened up so that when the Antonines came to power, there was a very easy movement throughout the empire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever would hear. So Paul conducted four missionary journeys, the first of which took him to Antioch. That's a central region of Anatolia or Turkey. This area was heavily populated by the Greeks called Keltoi. We call them the Celts today. There's a basketball team called the Boston Celtics, but that's you'll have that S sound here. It's Celtics, the Boston Celtics, if you're a basketball fan. I doubt if anybody's a basketball fan, especially here in the middle of football season. But anyhow, that's that. And the Romans called them the Gauls. Well, let's do a little footnote on that. Celt means a member of a division of the early Indo-European peoples distributed from the British Isles in Spain to Asia Minor, Turkey again, a modern Highland, Scot, Irishman, Welshman, Cornishman, or Briton. They hold up in a place called Galatia. So, those are the Celts, or the Gauls. These people migrated from the British Isles and settled in the central area of Anatolia, became known there as the Galatians. On his second missionary journey, Paul expanded his ministry by crossing the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and Greece. Romans 15:19 tells us the places he had gone on his second journey. He writes, "By the power of signs to the Jews and miracles to the Gentiles and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I, Paul, from Jerusalem, on a circuit as far as Illyricum, I have fulfilled the good news of Christ." Now, Illyricum can be defined as a Roman province of southeastern Europe, lying along the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea and west of Macedonia. So he had penetrated into an area that we know today as Greece. Now, when Paul crossed the Hellespont, he left Asia and the Middle East and entered Europe with the gospel to the Gentiles. And back in the Levant stretches from, it's actually is the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And it includes today places like Syria and Israel, Syria and Israel, and goes all the way down to Egypt. So it's that western shore, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And that's called the Levant. And so that's what's meant here. Back in the Levant, the Jews and their heathen neighbors were negative, which created an environment ripe for the advent of Lucifer's counterattack, the religion of Islam. Okay, let's stop here a second. Islam originated, Mahatma Gandhi is out. We're talking about Muhammad Ali. And he appeared on the scene in the 7th century. And in the 7th century, he's illiterate, he's pervert, he has a lot of things that appeal to his cohorts. They think that he's a wise guy. He never wrote anything because he was illiterate. He was unable to write anything, but he did say a lot of things. And so once he dies, then his cohorts begin to think that he was really somebody that had a lot of great things to say. So they all sat around the campfire, I'm sure, and tried to remember some of the brilliant things he said. And they wrote it down. And they keep this process up of writing down his comments. And finally they say, why don't we put a cover around this? And so they put a cover around it and called it the Quran. And that's what we have today. And this guy is, in my view, and the process that followed his death in creating the Quran, is a satanic counterattack to Jesus Christ and the completed canon of Scripture. Took him 600 years to figure something out and 600 years to get somebody that he felt he could sell to an ignorant population. And so today, we have Islam that, since the 7th century, has been at war with Christianity wherever it is found. And what's going on today, in my view, and I talked with a general today about this a little bit, and we discovered that way things have run over the centuries, that Islam has never been at peace with Christianity. They take time outs, but the war is never over. And it's not going to be over until the second advent. So just get used to this. So it's a counterattack. Neither the Middle East nor Europe would ever be the same again. Now, the missionary thrust had now officially changed from the Jews to the Gentiles. A positive volition by the various Gentile peoples of the West would bring prosperity to Europe, while apostasy and degeneracy would dominate the East, still true today. The East has never gotten over the rejection in Jerusalem of Jesus as Messiah. They followed all sorts of weird religions. I guess, well, all that's redundant. All religions are weird. But they have bought into all of these crazy ideas. And it's fine. You don't misunderstand. It's fine with me what they think. That's called volition. But that's why they don't have prosperity. The Roman Catholic Church provided the original impetus for successful missionary activity through the power of Orthodox doctrine. And the momentum generated by the early missionaries was able to carry Christianity through the Dark Ages. Now, it must be accepted and understood that the canon of Scripture was not really finished as far as acceptance is concerned. When John put the last period on Revelation, a lot of things had been written. The Gospel of Fred and the Gospel of Omar and all that business. You hear all this, these things pop up on occasion. There was a Gospel of, I think it was Jonah or somebody lately. It was a J word. A lot of J words in the titles of Scriptures, they threw another J word in. So the Gospel of Joe, whoever it was, came up lately, and everybody won a big deal about that as if it somehow had been overlooked and should have been a part of the canon of Scripture. Well, there were a great number of discussions about what should be canonical and what should not. And so they developed a system by which they would evaluate a given book and determine whether or not it was canonical or not. And one of the major ways that they analyzed a book is to compare it with others. Does a book A, B, and C, do they in every way coordinate with each other? Are there any contradictions among the three, and so on? And finally, after a great deal of research and several centuries, it was nailed down in the 5th century that the 26 books we have in the New Testament are the canon. And so it was nailed down there, and that became it. And you take that and stick it with the Old Testament, and that's what we have today called the Bible. But keep in mind that it was a good long while before it was determined what the canon was. And a lot of opinions passed by in determining this, but it was ultimately decided. Now, after it was determined that these 26 books were the canon, then it has been analyzed stem to stern since then. Here we are in the 21st century. And using that same set of standards by which to evaluate the 26, everybody remains in agreement that these are the ones that are in the canon. And all of these other gospels of and books of these, that, and the other characters don't stand up to the test. Further, we have found that people grow in grace, they acquire the doctrine that's contained in these 26 books, and they become functional, growing, and therefore powerful Christians, and nobody doubts it anymore. But there was a time where this was the case, and so now I want to talk about the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was formulated in A.D. 325 in Nicaea, Anatolia. That would be the extreme western part of Turkey today, and Nicaea is a city that I believe still exists by that name. At any rate, that's where the conference took place. It was a Nicene Creed function there. And therefore it was a council and was called by Constantine. And this was a doctrinal statement which sought to clarify orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. Now this is going to be interesting here. I found it interesting. An individual could be guided to an orthodox church by learning whether or not it subscribed to the Nicene Creed. And from such churches came the early missionaries who evangelized Europe. Now, this orthodoxy remained stable until the 6th century, when a controversy arose between the Latin and Greek areas of the Greco-Roman world. The argument stemmed from John chapter 15, verse 26, over whether the Holy Spirit was sent to church-age believers by God the Father, or by both the Father and the Son. So, who sent the Holy Spirit initially? Did the Holy Spirit, you know, when you believe in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can lose your fellowship, but you get it back by confession alone to God alone. So, initially, though, at salvation, who sent the Holy Spirit to you? Was it the Father only, or the Father and the Son? So that was the controversy between the Eastern and the Western Church. Now, they were not divided at that time, but you did have those in the East at Constantinople, you had those in the West who were at Rome. And so they got involved in this argument as to what the score was on what is called procession officially. So the issue known as the Filioque dispute, anglicized sometimes as Filioque, but it's Filioque, was never resolved between the two, resulting in a split in the church. The Eastern Church subscribed to the incorrect notion that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only, while the Western Church insisted on the orthodox doctrine of procession coming from both the Father and the Son. So, this split resulted in the formation of the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople, and the Western Church was not long to remain Orthodox itself, over in Rome. Now, the difference I recently learned from one of our missionaries is that how you identify the difference between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Church is that each of them are drawn to bric-a-brac. The Eastern Church, based in Constantinople, have what are called icons. And they're little images of various famous people, according to the church, whoever they are. It can be Mary, or be some famous pope, or some other individual, or some item that's considered to be holy. And they have drawings and pictures of it, and they have this all displayed everywhere, and they pray to these icons. Okay, where the Roman church has all the bric-a-brac around. But they pray to Mary and things of that nature. So it's all a whack job both places, but that's basically the difference between the two. You know, people say that I'm being mean and ugly to these people. Foolishness. It's foolishness. They're negative. They have bought the lie, and they need to be told. So you have this filioque issue. And so there was this division, and it remains today. Following Pope Gregory the Great, the Roman Church began an inexorable slide into degeneracy from which it has never recovered, and which issued in the Dark Ages. The decline began in the late 5th and 6th centuries under the series of popes who began to dabble into politics rather than remaining loyal to the truth. And the Greek pope named Zacharias was the one who started the apostate ball rolling. Now the Lombards, Germanic people from what is today northwestern Germany, had taken over the old Roman Empire. You remember Rome fell in 476, and then so the whole area was up for grabs, and the Lombards were able to go in there and grab some of this. These people were ruling northern Italy in 749 when the Lombard king Astolf decided to invade the papal territories. And Zacharias sought the protection of Pepin the Short, who was mayor of the palace in France, and the Pope promised Pepin if he helped him in his battle with the Lombard king, he would grant him the crown of France. Thus, now you've got politics involved with religion, which seems to be always get around to this eventually. Except here, we certainly don't have politics involved in religion here. We don't have that. This was the first step toward the creation of the Western Empire, where the political head of state was granted his power from the ecclesiastical head of the church in Rome. So who's running the show here? That would be a pope. This resulted in the eventual creation of the Holy Roman Empire under Pope Leo III in the year 800. The first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was Charlemagne, king of France, son of Pepin the Short. And this unholy alliance between church and state existed until 1806, when the triumph of Napoleon Bonaparte as Emperor of France brought an end to the Holy Roman Empire, an empire described in the 1700s by French author François Voltaire as being neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. I remember when I first taught this back in 1988, and I mentioned this quote by Voltaire. One of the parishioners asked me after church was over, why on earth would you mention Voltaire? And I said, well, I know he was a lowlife, but that was a good quote. I mean, give the man credit, he perfectly analyzed the thing. Well, regardless of these setbacks, the fact remains that the Apostle Paul took the gospel to positive volition among the Gentiles. And that positive volition was found in the West. It was not found in the East. Not found in the East. Not found today in the East. The East is blind and deaf and therefore dumb about the truth of who is the Messiah, who is God, who is the source of eternal future, who's the source of salvation. They have all sorts of religions that they go by, and that's fine. I mean, that's the angelic conflict. So I simply point out the error of the theology, and the poor people that believe that have that to deal with. But Christianity is the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And when he said, verily, verily, I'm saying unto you, what he was saying is, I'm telling you the truth. And then he'd make a statement. And I'm saying, jot that down. Don't let that pass. So when he says, I am telling you the truth, then that's something you need to take wind of. And write it down and try to memorize it and think, now, in the future, if I run across a situation where that particular quote is handy, I need to go with that. So, truth is a phenomenal thing, and the Lord Jesus Christ has said a lot of it in his 3 years in his public ministry. And no telling what he said during the other 30 years, it was not recorded. Might have been nice to have that, but the Holy Spirit said, no, you don't get to have that right now. Now let's take a look at the early missionaries. We're going to look at 9 guys, I think it is, that are going to provide us with information on how they got the word across in that area of the world. So, Ulfilas is our first guy. We don't have some names here. You wonder what their mama was thinking, but so. Oophilus. If you think about it, some of you ladies may wind up one day having with child, and you think, what can I name my little baby here? And you say, well, how about Oophilus? The Goths were a Germanic people made up of two groups called the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths. And these tribes lived north of the Danube River, from the Black Sea north to the Baltic Sea. Now, around 320, the Ostrogoths captured the family of a young Cappadocian boy named Ulfilas. And they killed his family but raised him as a Goth. They're Germanics. At age 30, the Goths sent him as an emissary to the Roman emperor. While there, he was consecrated by the bishop at Constantinople as the bishop to the Goths. And Ulfilas then returned to his adopted country as a missionary. And since the Goths had no written language, he first reduced the tongue to a Gothic alphabet. He then translated the Bible into Gothic. And from that point, he spent his life preaching the gospel, teaching doctrine, and training pastors. Next guy, Martin. Martin's a good name there. Not hard to say, doesn't break your tongue. Bishop of Tours. Martin was born pagan parents in an area which is now modern Hungary. He was saved at age 10. When he was old enough, he joined the Roman army. And after several years of service, he decided to go out from the Roman Catholic Church as a missionary to Gaul. That's modern France. The region was being infiltrated by a number of various peoples, including the Goths, the Burgundians, the Alamanni, I think that's Alamanni, the Celts and the Arabs and the Moors. And in the year 360, Martin settled in Poitiers and began evangelizing these various Germanic soldiers. And when they responded, he organized them into classes for training in doctrine. And when he was satisfied they understood the gospel enough to witness, then he sent them out, and their mission was to go out and bring back others. So he's therefore developing missionaries, evangelists. In 371, he was made Bishop of Tours. In that same year, he established a monastery and what he called Marmoutier between Tours and Poitiers. And this monastery would be the site of one of the most important battles in Western history when, in the year 732, Charles Martel, King of France, halted the Islamic invasion of the continent by the Moorish general Abdar Rahman. This Muslim leader had invaded the Frankish kingdom from his stronghold to the south in Spain. And this is interesting because that's exactly the way the cut of the land is now. By crossing the Pyrenees Mountains, he hoped to blot out Christianity in the West and install Islam in its place. Know this, the main objective and goal of Islam is always eliminate Christianity. They're doing it in a very subtle way today. I wish I could remember the fellow's name, but it's one of those Islamic names, so they all sound alike. So say Ishma Abdul or something of that nature, you'll be close. But he said the strategy is that we will conquer the West by the wombs of our women. So you infiltrate Western culture. They've pretty much done that to a certain degree throughout Europe, and they're doing it here. And then they simply have children, and then they wait 20 years. They're like the kids coming across the border. They're like 8, 10, 12, wait 10 years. They vote. So, patience is the watchword for these people. If you're patient, you can pull these things off. So, that's the deal. This Muslim leader had invaded the Frankish kingdoms from his stronghold in the south in Spain. Spain still has a large population of Islam. And by crossing the Pyrenees Mountains, he hoped to blot out Christianity in the West and install Islam in its place. He stormed into southern Gaul, France today and was working his way north. One of his objectives was to destroy the Marmoutier Monastery near Tours and thus cripple the Christian Center for Educating Theologians. See, the issue was to get to the monastery, to the seminary. That's what his real goal was. If you can take out the people who are teaching these fellows Christian doctrine, and then they go out and take the word elsewhere, form churches, etc., then that just enlarges our problem. Let's get rid of the students that ultimately will be out further teaching the Word of God. So that was part of it. Let's get that pulled down. Even if we don't take France, let's do that. So you see the strategy there. So upon arrival there, he got word from the enemy of Frankish leader Charles Martel. He was en route to intercept him. And although Abdarrahman had a senior superior officer and knew it, he was unwilling to fight Charles at this point. He wanted to retreat to the Pyrenees so he could guarantee the safety of the large booty he had collected in southern Gaul. In other words, he'd gotten a lot of stuff and would make sure he could keep it. However, after a short while, he decided to send booty on with a small group of men and prepare to fight Charles. Now, I've given you a map on the left side of your binders, and you can see certain locations that are going to be mentioned next. The fight that resulted is called the Battle of Poitiers. The invaders were Muslims, followers of the satanic religion of Islam. Islam is the genius invention of Lucifer, which he established as a polemic against Christianity. The easiest way to defeat Christianity is to present doctrines which, if accepted, preclude Jesus Christ from being anything more than just a nice guy. Consequently, in the year 610, an obscure Arab merchant named Abu al-Qasim Muhammad became the agent for leading this attack against our Lord, sound doctrine, and the church. An attack against the Lord, sound doctrine, and the church. Under the influence of demon possession, Muhammad was deluded to believe he saw a vision in which he received a prophetic call from God. Until his death, he allegedly received constant revelations from God, some 650 of which were reduced to writings. This collection became the Quran, the Islamic Bible. Now, the word Islam literally means surrender and contains the fundamental principle of Islam. The Muslim must, quote, surrender to the will of Allah. So find out what the will of Allah is, and you find out what they're bound to do. The Muslim profession of faith is, quote, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Consequently, this basic tenet denies the Trinity made up of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Consequently, Muhammad supersedes Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king of the church, since Muhammad is considered as God's prophet. Islam accepts all previous revelation as divinely inspired, including the Bible, but here's the big, fat, juicy but. But the Quran is said to both complete and supersede biblical revelation wherever there is conflict. So, it's the boss doctrine. I once did a study on the Mormon religion, and in so many ways, it copies Islam. They have the same doctrine, actually, that they accept all previous doctrine, but the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon, there are two Bibles for them, that whatever it says supersedes anything that went before, if there's any contradiction. So they believe anything, that they accept anything from other texts like the Quran or the Bible. But they say that whatever we say that disagrees with them, we supersede that. Well, that's just what Islam said. So there's a conflict there, but there's a lot of like with Mormonism. So, by the way, you can have many wives in Islam. You have many wives in Mormonism. I assume that they do that under the cover of darkness. I don't think it's illegal anymore. But, you know, it doesn't matter what you marry now or how many things you do marry. You marry a lamppost now. Muhammad is said to be the last of a series of prophets, including Adam, Noah, Moses, Jesus, and others. As a result, the Trinity is denied. Christ is reduced to the status of an apostle. Note the. I was thinking somebody's not going to believe this. So let me give you the footnote. Down at the bottom, Christ, Isa, the son of Mary, was an apostle of Allah. That's in the Quran, Surah 4, 171. Christ is reduced to the status of an apostle of Allah, and the Bible is presented as an anachronism. By the 6th century, this cult had gained widespread momentum in the Middle East and in North Africa. Christianity called these people Saracens, which is a Latin term meaning Easterners. The army Abdar-Rahman brought over the Pyrenees into Gaul was a Saracen horde made up of Moors, which was an Arab-Spanish mix, Arabs and Berbers, who were people of North Africa. The clash between these two enemies at the Battle of Poitiers resulted in Abdar-Rahman being killed in action and the Arabs being pushed back into Spain. Now, that is extremely important because the Arabs were pushed back out of Europe in the 7th, well, actually the 8th century. It was 732, I believe. And they stayed out until recently. But now they're there in pockets, in locations, in cities, in neighborhoods, and they're having children. Charles Martel's triumph over this army halted the Western advance of Islam and freed Western Europe of Muslim influence to this day, while ensuring the continuation of Christian missionary function in its own. But the problem is that although Islam has not pulled the trigger to take over the area, Christianity is as dead as a doornail in Europe. I've had information from missionaries who functioned in Europe. They go to these magnificent churches. They hold thousands of people. And it's almost like going to Grace Doctrine Church midweek. There's about 17 people in there. Huge churches. Nobody's into Christianity anymore over there. Nobody's really into it here. I don't know if you've studied the Barna Group. They do surveys and polls and so on, determining how people think with regard to Christianity and religion in general. And they've recently done a study, and what they were trying to discover is, do pastors in Protestant churches know theology? You know, the 11 categories of systematic theology. Do they know theology? And we want to find out if they even know it. And then, if they do, do they teach it? And the answer to the poll is that 80-plus percent of Protestant pastors know the theology, but they don't teach it, they admit to it. And the question that you ask then is, why? It says, well, the people don't want to hear that. The people don't want to hear it? Who's running that show? I've run off so many people at Grace Doctrine Church, I only have 17 left midweek. Why? It's boring. Don't want to hear that. Pump me up. Make me feel good. Make me feel better about myself. No, you're a lowlife. And you're going to continue to be a lowlife till you get A, doctrine in your soul, and B, decide to use it. And if you're not going to do that, what's the use in you coming here? So stay gone. Patrick is next. Patrick was an aristocrat born in Britain to a Celtic Roman family of high rank. At age 16, he was kidnapped by Irish raiders and taken to Ireland, where he served as a slave for 6 years. This is St. Patrick, in case you're wondering who this is. It was during this time that he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. After 6 years as a herdsman, he escaped back to Britain. See, he was a limey in Ireland. It was there that he dreamed about his former Irish captors imploring him to return to them. And Patrick interpreted this as his call to become a missionary back to the Irish. So, because he felt unqualified educationally for the task, he put off his return for 14 years. During that time, he prepared for his ministry in Auxerre, France. Once back in Ireland, however, Patrick was an instant success. It is estimated that Patrick probably won over 1 million Irishmen to Christ. And he established local churches and founded a monastery in Armagh, which became a famous medieval school of theology. Patrick taught the doctrine of the Trinity by using the three-leaved clover as a visual aid. And today, the Irish consider Patrick as their patron saint and the shamrock as their national flower. The next guy up on the agenda is Columba. One of the fruits of Patrick's ministry to Ireland was a great Irish aristocrat and professional soldier named Columba. He is given credit for converting Scotland to Christianity. You know, Scotland became a headquarters for what ultimately became the Presbyterian Church. And Presbyterian theology is pretty solid if they could get away from Theodore Beza, but I'm going to that tonight. That took 78 hours to clarify all of that one time. But nevertheless, their theology is pretty squared away, except for the fact that they're into limited atonement. And we all know about unlimited atonement. So that's the controversy that exists, say, between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. Baptists are unlimited atonement, where the Presbyterians are limited atonement. And so there's that. But otherwise, the theology is pretty good. And I'm not sure that all of the Presbyterian churches subscribe to the limited atonement thing. Anyhow, what we're seeing is Columba's the guy that opened up Scotland, and things went on from there. Now, one of the fruits of Patrick's ministry to Ireland was a great Irish aristocrat and professional soldier named Columba. He is given credit for converting Scotland to Christianity. Now, his ministry started in Ireland, where he set up over 40 mission stations. He trained the missionaries as if they were soldiers and even taught them close-order drill. In 563, Columba got involved in a dispute over a copied manuscript of the Gospel of John. And in the result, a brawl broke out and one of the men got killed. Columba was found innocent, but it was suggested that his health might suffer if he didn't leave Ireland. Following that advice, he took 12 of his missionaries and left for Pictland, known today as Scotland. Columba and his men landed on the Pict island of Iona, where he established one of the greatest mission stations of all time. There was no Scotland at the time. There were two major powers fighting for control of the area when Columba arrived. Now, one group was the savage Picts or Celts, their name coming from the Latin Picti, which means painter, an apt description of their propensity to cover their bodies in tattoos. So, it turns out everybody's a Pict today. So, at halftime, feel free to show everyone your tattoo. Well, we'll like to see this and then hear your story about why you wanted to blazon yourself that way and how excited you are to have it for the rest of your life. That's what I don't get is, you're 23, you do this. And at 43, you're thinking, what? What was I thinking? Anyway, can you carve that off? No, it's there for the long haul. Say, well, there are ways to get it off. Yeah, but it hurts and it costs a lot of money. Nevertheless, these people, and if you happen to be Scott, you're a Pict. The other group was the Kingdom of Delrieta, known as the Scots, and Columbus sized up the situation and began evangelizing the people, winning over both Picts and Scots. Later, his first cousin, Aidan, joined him from Ireland, and the two formed and trained an army which eventually brought the warfare between the two groups to an end. Over 85% of the population was said to have been converted to Christianity by the missionary work of Columba. Aidan was established as the king of Del Rieta. He was the great-grandfather of Kenneth MacAlpin, who founded Scotland. Kenneth finally conquered the Picts and incorporated his kingdom of Del Rieta into Scotland in the year 841. I don't know when they started wearing Celts. It is interesting to note that Patrick is given credit in Irish mythology with driving all the snakes out of Ireland. Not to be outdone by this, the Scots insist that Columba went down to Loch Ness and killed the monster. I understand people are still looking for that monster. Columba spent his latter years on the island of Iona, directing and training his missionaries, and he died in 597 and was buried on Iona. So I guess you can go there and visit his grave. Now, I don't know if I have time to do Columbanus. I guess let's do Columbanus and then call it off and go have tea and crumpets. By this time, the impact of Martin of Tours had worn off in France, and the country was ravaged by warfare among the various peoples gathered there. Columbanus, like Columba, was an Irishman and well-trained in the biblical languages. That's real important. He came into France in the year 590 and began a missionary outreach, which again brought stability to the region. On arrival in France, Columbanus was well received by Guthrum, king of Burgundy, which again brought stability to the region. Now, Gaul was divided into four parts at this time, one of which was Austrasia. The king there was a minor, a child, Childebert II. Therefore, Austrasia was being ruled under the regency of his mother, Queen Brunhilde. She was a lovely woman, very likable. She was an arrogant woman who opposed Celtic Christianity, which was orthodox and supported the French Roman Catholic clergy, which was not orthodox. In fact, Brunhilde and her husband Sigebert were inspirations for Richard Wagner's four ring operas, Das Rheingold, Die Walkyrie, Siegfried, and Gotterdammerung. Have you ever been to see those? I don't know. I'm sure Weldon Schott has. He goes to every symphony performance in St. Louis, and I know that they've done the four ring operas. Now, have you been or have you not?
I'm going to do it this year, and I've already got tickets.
So there you go. We'll report back next year. Together with the clergy, Brunhilde forced Columbanus out of France. Positive volition being shut down there, Columbanus moved on to Switzerland, where he continued his ministry work there until he died in his 70s. Now, the next guy we take up is Boniface. He's the next. Then we'll have Cyril and Methodius, and Ansgar will follow him. And then we have my favorite guys are Erik Thorvaldsen, better known as Erik the Red, and then Leif Erikson. And then the youngest of the boys will be Thorvaldsen again. And we have a little bit of a story about him. Things will be interesting when it comes to how people in the Scandinavian countries get their names. It's not like we do here or anywhere else for that matter. And so we'll pick it up with Boniface. We're out of time this session. Yes, just a few minutes after 8. And so we'll be back here at about 22 minutes after the hour.